DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Thomas Crogwell, who is the author of more than 25 books, including Saints Behaving Badly. He writes a monthly column on patron saints and has been featured by The Wall Street Journal, St. Anthony Messenger, Catholic Digest, Our Sunday Visitor, CNN, and EWTN. With Thomas Crogwell, we go inside the pages of Popes Who Resigned, Benedict XVI, and 13 other popes who retired or were deposed, published by Tan Books. Thomas, thank you so much for joining me.
Oh, Chris, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for the invitation.
I was so excited to see that you had already, of course, you had already gotten a book out about popes who resigned from Benedict XVI. And I didn't realize there were 13 others who retired retired.
Yeah, four who resigned and nine who were deposed. And the depositions were usually pretty violent, to be perfectly honest. You know, these are not the most edifying stories from the history of the church, but they're history, so we ought to know it.
That's what I've always found very compelling about your writing, Thomas, is that you never shy from revealing to us those difficult things, those uncomfortable facts. And yet you always have such a good humor, and you have this sheer confidence and peace that's afforded by hindsight of history, but also a knowledge that God's in control.
And that's the thing. You know, remember what Christ said to St. Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Though sometimes it seems like hell has temporarily the upper hand, ultimately God always wins. So with that kind of confidence, we can look anything in the face.
Yeah, it is interesting, isn't it, how Pope Benedict XVI has used the term the bark of St. Peter.
Yes.
Of course, that would mean?
A ship, which of course is especially good image because St. Peter was a fisherman and made his life in a boat. So it's a good image for the church. It ties it right back to our very first pope, St. Peter. You know, we can go on from there. The ancient church saw Noah's Ark, a boat, as a symbol for the church because everybody who was inside the ark was saved. So there's lots of, shall we say, nautical imagery in the history of salvation.
Well, even the Holy Father talked about casting out onto the digital sea.
Yes.
It's all about movement, isn't it? It's on the great waves of time.
Oh, absolutely. You know, the church always moves forward. It always expands. Think of it. You know, a dozen guys in Galilee and 1.2 billion people today. Mm. Pretty amazing.
Mm-hmm. Very amazing. I love reading your stuff.
Oh, thank you. I'm so flattered. That's the kindest thing you could say.
You get to the point, and you compose them in such a way that you bring life to it. First, you set the table by showing us the rise of the papacy, how that was brought about, and how it was kind of sustained through that patristic period, the times of the fathers.
Our Orthodox brothers and sisters, of course, will dispute whether or not Peter had authority over the whole church. But the thing is that when you look at the history, when you read the fathers, you discover that, yes, they did respect what was coming out of Rome. They did listen to the successor of St. Peter. They did recognize that he had ultimate spiritual authority. And, you know, Cardinal Newman once said that to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. Well, to be deep in history is to give the Orthodox, to, you know, make them think twice. Mm-hmm. But I love reading the fathers because they write beautifully and their minds are so profound. But it's also fun from a historical aspect. You see what the early church believed.
Many of those were Eastern fathers of the church.
Yes, exactly. You know, the ones who the Orthodox admire the most, as well they should. These are tremendous men and great saints. But they were also loyal to the successor of St. Peter.
It's really key that we realize that it's about the chair of St. Peter that can be occupied occasionally by men who are, oh gosh, how do I say this without, you know, assaulting sensibilities? But they can be flawed.
Oh, yes. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is founded by Jesus Christ, but it's administered by human beings. And consequently, things can go awry, as we know, when human beings are in charge. And sometimes they go very, very seriously awry. It's a cliche that the worst popes were during the Renaissance period. Actually, no. The worst popes were from around the year 1000. Absolutely the worst crowd of characters that ever plagued the church. But, you know, God cleaned house. It did not last forever. It did not bring the church down. It's a dark and unpleasant part of our history to read, but that's not the end of it.
That's why that sea imagery is so good, because if anybody who's ever lived on a big lake or near the ocean, anytime you've had a big storm, it usually, everything is cleared out. The atmosphere clears out. Even the water becomes cleaner, and it churns up. Do you know what I'm trying to say? And so that when we have these moments in history, that imagery of the bark of St. Peter, a float on that, it's the Holy Spirit that keeps it right. It hasn't crashed yet, has it, Thomas?
No, it hasn't crashed. It hasn't sunk. It's like the story in the Gospel where the apostles and Christ are all in the boat and the storm at sea rises up. All right, it's scary and you don't want to live through it, but bear in mind that Christ is with us, and at the end, he calms the storm. So, we can do that. We can talk about that literally and also metaphorically. Believe me, it is no fun living through the storm, but we will get through it.
Well, and there's always so much to learn from it. And again, I allude back to all of your writings. That's what you have this great eye of turning around and what can we learn from this?
Well, yeah.
In that section, which you actually look at popes who resigned, there are some compelling stories, especially that first one.
Oh, yeah, St. Pontian, the very first pope to resign. That's in 235. So we're going back to the age of persecution. And in fact, that's why he resigned. The Roman emperor had started a new persecution against the church. The first people he went after were the clergy. They arrested Pontian, and he was sentenced to the mines in Sardinia, and he knew that meant he was not coming back. And rather than leave the church leaderless, especially during a period of persecution, he resigned so that they could elect a new pope. An interesting little tangent to this story is that one of the people who was arrested with Pope Pontian was the Catholic Church's very first anti-pope.
Mm-hmm.
His name was Hippolytus. He was a brilliant theologian and preacher, and he was so resentful that a former slave named Calixtus had been elected pope that Hippolytus let his friends persuade him that he really deserved the office.
Mm-hmm.
And so he proclaimed himself pope. And he stayed an anti-pope, I think, through the reigns of three legitimate pontiffs. The emperor, of course, didn't know about these niceties of popes and anti-popes. He just saw Hippolytus as a Christian priest, arrest him too. And so Hippolytus and Pontian both go off to Sardinia. Hippolytus, to his credit, is reconciled to the church and also dies a martyr there. And a few years later, the Christians of Rome were able to recover their remains and bury them in the chapel of the popes in the catacomb of St. Calixtus. Hippolytus is archenemy. And their feast day is both celebrated on August 13th, so the pope and the anti-pope are reconciled.
Isn't that fascinating? I mean, that is such that's a quintessential story where you take these two people that are opposed to each other, and it's almost that Benedictine charism of you bump into each other enough, you smooth out those stones until they both became saints.
Yes, amazing, isn't it?
Oh, conversion, it's a beautiful thing.
It's a beautiful thing.
Benedict the Ninth would be the one of those popes that you just spoke of those popes of the year 1000.
Oh, I'll tell you. No, Benedict the Ninth is probably one of the worst that we've ever had. He belonged to this very powerful Roman family. They sort of took over the papacy. So a bunch of his uncles had been pope, and he was only in his 20s when he was quote-unquote elected. His father had paid off all the electors so that he would get the job. Oh, boy. He was such a horribly corrupt pope that actually a member of his own family, there was one white sheep in that flock of black sheep, he was a priest named John Gratian, and John Gratian went to his nephew and pleaded with him to resign for the good of the church, and Benedict wouldn't go. And so his uncle John offered him a very substantial bribe, and then he resigned. He was he's the only pope, thank God, who was bribed out of office.
And once again, it goes to show that the church, that ship rights itself, that God is in charge.
You know, the good thing about it, too, is that we're talking about the year 1000. There's not that kind of instantaneous spread of news. It's probably pretty much localized in Rome and the surrounding neighborhood of just how bad Benedict the Ninth is. Mm-hmm. Which is, you know, something of a relief, to tell you the truth. You know, in our own day, well, first of all, I don't think you can get away with it because everybody is under such intense media scrutiny.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's another blessing that it probably never really got out very far beyond the walls of Rome.
In that particular period, the movement of the Holy Spirit to secure the big ship, okay? I keep referring to it, but it seems appropriate, particularly in this manner, because at that time, the movement of the Holy Spirit is lifting up great renewal reformers like St. Bernard and
right.
and Hildegard.
Yes, and I think Bruno, too, the founder of the Carthusians.
Right.
So there's a remedy on the horizon. You know, it's like the spiritual 7th cavalry coming over the hill.
Mm-hmm. Oh.
So, you know, it's we're never entirely deserted. Certainly, you know, we've lived through a pretty rocky period with the sex abuse crisis, and it doesn't appear to be over yet. We would like that spiritual 7th cavalry to come over the hill, and it will. It'll show up. This too will pass. But while you're living through it, it just seems endless and interminable and incredibly painful. I can only imagine what it was for those poor people.
Well, and I don't doubt that's exactly the heart of the Blessed Mother, St. John, and Mary Magdalene as they've stood at the foot of the cross watching the suffering that our Lord went through.
Yeah. You know, it was interesting researching this because naturally the first thing that you think of is, all right, Benedict is resigning, but John Paul II didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And John Paul II's disabilities were so, you know, obviously marked and so public.
Mm-hmm.
And so I started reading up about what John Paul II said about suffering. He wrote a whole encyclical on suffering in the 1980s.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that it's not only part of the human condition. He said, but it commands our respect as well as our compassion. And he said, and it's also intimidating, which I thought was a very interesting word.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he was diagnosed with Parkinson's, he decides to actually make himself like a living crucifix.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, in the same way that Christ suffered and died in public, so John Paul II decided to imitate him. And we're all called to imitate Christ to one extent or another. And this is probably one of the most literal, most faithful imitations of Christ I've ever seen in my life. It was really quite extraordinary. That was John Paul II's way. Benedict has a different one, and they're both perfectly legitimate.
They have position so groundly rooted in their prayer life and their relationship with Christ Jesus that they see, given what they have to do, what needs to be witnessed to the church at that time.
Yes.
And so for John Paul, obviously this was what needed to be witnessed to. And for Benedict, his climbing to the cupola of St. Peter's doesn't give you the kind of vision that he must see faced with what the world needs. And he's listened to the voice of Christ, and he is responding to what he is being called to do.
And Pope Benedict felt that he really has to move on and let someone younger, healthier, with more energy come in and direct the church during this, you know, the turbulence just keeps on coming and coming.
Yeah, there's another period of great turbulence as well that you write about in your book, and that's that period known as the Avignon Popes.
Yes. We got to do a little bit of history work here, but I'll make it as easy as possible.
Mm-hmm.
In the early 1300s, Italy was a political mess and a pretty dangerous place. And the Pope at the time feared for his life. So he got in touch with the King of France and asked if the King would let him move the papacy to France. And the King said yes. He offered the Pope the hospitality and the security of his kingdom. And he also realized that it would be very useful to have the papacy under his thumb. So there was, you know, a selfish motivation for the King, too. And the popes moved there, and they stayed there in the south of France, in Avignon, for 70 years. And Rome turned into a backwater. And St. Catherine of Siena, Italian mystic, starts writing to the Pope and telling him, no, you know, you're the successor to St. Peter. The See of St. Peter is Rome. It's not Avignon. Come back. And the Pope at the time was very reluctant to go. He was afraid. You know, he came up with all of these excuses that, you know, he would be attacked by bandits on the road. There were assassins waiting for him when he got to Rome. And Catherine took a really tough line where she, at one point, she writes to him and says, be a man. Get on the road. Come back to Rome. So it always amuses me when I see these saccharine holy cards of showing St. Catherine of Siena as this meek, mousy little creature. I think not. This was one tough girl.
Yeah, I think she was quite the Italian spiritual mama, even at that young age, in what was it, the late 20s, early 30s?
Yes, she's a young woman. No, so they did go back. You know, there were now two factions in the church. There were the Italian cardinals that liked having the Pope back in Rome, and there were the French cardinals who wanted the Pope back in France. And at one point, the French cardinals elected their own Pope, who was back in Avignon, and so now we have two popes. They called a church council, and the council decided, all right, we'll depose, we'll force out, we'll fire the two popes that are in office now, and we'll elect a third one who will be the legitimate pope. Well, the French pope and the Roman pope wouldn't leave, so now we have three. And that dilemma hung on for about 30 years. And in the meantime, the kings of Europe, the great lords of Europe, are each one of them deciding which of the three popes they're going to support. So these guys actually have political power and political backing, and they're excommunicating each other, and it's just a complete religious nightmare. Imagine that your bishop dies. It would have been possible for three candidates to show up at the cathedral, each sent by a different pope. So about 415, there was another church council. It was held in Constance in Switzerland. And the legitimate pope, Gregory the 12th, decided that for the good of the church, he would step down. He would resign. That's the last pope to resign, by the way, until today. And he thought that would heal the schism. Well, the two anti-popes wouldn't leave. But by this time, the kings and the bishops and the abbots and everybody had had enough of this schism. So these guys lost all of their political support. Nobody was backing them. And they just, you know, drift away into history. We never hear of them again. And we get a legitimate pope, and we don't have any problems with anti-popes anymore. The great schism is healed. And it was healed because of the heroism, the selflessness of Gregory the 12th, who resigned his pontificate for the good of the church. That was he doesn't get enough attention. We ought to pay more attention to good Pope Gregory the 12th.
Well, and that supreme act of humility. And to remember at that particular time, too, in the life of the church, those 1300s, that was all around the turmoil in which nothing truly significant as far as dogma or doctrine was coming out of out of Rome. But all around it, you had these great spiritual giants of St. Francis of Assisi, Clare, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure. There's so much just keeping the seas and the people fed spiritually.
No, it's true. We look at the Great Schism can sort of dominate the history books mm-hmm. because it's such a significant moment, and it's a shameful moment too. It's an embarrassing moment in the history of the church. But while all this nonsense is going on in Rome and Avignon, we have Thomas a Kempis writing The Imitation of Christ, mm-hmm. one of the great Christian classics. So it's not like the life of the church was dead. It's not as if Catholicism was moribund. It's just it's flowering in places other than Rome and Avignon.
Well, and those popes like Gregory that would come forward and out of that humility, which must have been fed by the Eucharist, by that
yes.
encounter with Christ Jesus, that there's something to be said about that Catholic witness, isn't there, Thomas? I mean, because the world at that time wasn't the world that we know today. Of course, it was. There's so many other dynamics happening.
Completely unrecognizable. If we were transported back to 1415, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves, and mm-hmm. nor would they recognize us as part of their society. It's an entirely different place. But you're absolutely right. The one thing that links us is that those who wanted to be good Catholics, who were trying to be good Catholics, were nurtured by the Eucharist just as we are. And I think that especially in a time when power was so important, prestige, rank was so important, such a class-driven society,
mm-hmm.
and you're the Pope, you're the pinnacle, and then you decide for the health of the church to heal a terrible schism, you're going to put all that aside and step down. That's somebody who is a rock-solid Catholic. Gregory the XII was not just some time-serving, power-hungry man. This was a guy who knew good from evil and knew that humility was one of the cardinal virtues, and he was going to practice it. That's a pretty remarkable thing, and that's why I say he really deserves a lot more credit and a lot more attention.
It's a very dangerous position to be as the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. You saw that with what happened with Pius XII and being surrounded by troops, literally, and bombings on both sides. Americans were
yeah.
bombing, just the outside the walls. Having said that, I mean, even John Paul became a target and
yes.
was almost made an immediate martyr. And so it's a very dangerous position to be in, even in today's world.
You're so right. Most people tend to look upon the Pope as sort of ceremonial.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. There are people who want to kill him, and we've seen them try to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Paul VI was attacked by some knife-wielding assailant back in the 1960s. It can be a very dangerous job. Hitler was a guy who didn't like to hear the word no.
Mm-hmm.
Pius's life was at risk.
In everything that you've done in chronicling for us the lives of these ordinary men who had to deal with some extraordinary circumstances, some of them dealt with it very well, some of them not so well. What is your insight? What have you learned from all of this, Thomas?
Gosh, so many of our popes have come from just ordinary circumstances. St. Pius X, his father was a mailman.
Mm-hmm.
They may be dressed up like princes, but they come out of ordinary society, and in some cases, some very humble backgrounds. What sustains them is what sustains all Christians, and that is faith in Almighty God, confidence in the promises of Jesus Christ, and of course the sacraments. Without the sacraments, we're all on our own, and the world, both the natural world and the supernatural world, that's no place where you want to be on your own.
Amen to that. This time, particularly in the last maybe 100, 150 years, the type of media attention, well, there really wasn't much media 150 years ago, but as it is now, this type of attention placed on the Holy See.
Yeah.
It's never been like this in the time of history. I mean, even popes of the past didn't have the type of presence in the world as they do now. When you look at the popes of, say, the last 150 years, given that limelight, the Holy Spirit has lifted up incredible men. When you look at the fruits of their lives and what they offered the church, it really has been extraordinarily good, hasn't it?
Oh, gosh, yes. And, you know, there's also something else. I guess it was the 1870s, when the Pius IX lost the papal states, when mm-hmm. Giuseppe Garibaldi succeeded, you know, actually went to war with the Pope and won. And so the popes no longer had territory that they literally ruled. Well, as soon as, and at the time it was considered, this is a terrible loss, this is, you know, 1,000 years of history down the drain. But as soon as they stopped being landlords, as soon as they stopped being temporal rulers, we got a lot more spiritual popes.
Mm-hmm.
A lot holier men showed up because they. It's as if God had relieved them of a burden.
Mm-hmm.
So the men who have been pope since, well, including Pius IX, their international reputations were. I don't know if impressive is the word, but they had a lot. They won a lot more respect.
Inspirational might be the word.
Inspirational, yes. You know, because you know they're now seen as truly spiritual leaders, mm-hmm. and no longer just a guy who he's like a prince. He's a petty king. So mm-hmm. that I think is a great development.
Any final thoughts on this particular? I want to say not only on this work and in our conversation, but it is kind of an extraordinary time in the life of the church.
Yes, it is. And it's been a bumpy few years, and I think it's going to be bumpy for a few more. Christ promised us that he is with the church through all time. Our popes have seen everything from Nero to the barbarian invasions to the reign of terror in France, the Nazis, the communists, and all of those movements, all of those horrible events, all of those tyrants are in the dustbin of history, as Leon Trotsky used to say. Mm-hmm. And the Pope is still here. Today, our Holy Father resigned, and soon we'll have another one. And there will always be a Pope until the end of time, because Jesus Christ promised us that that's the way it was going to be. And he's the one guy who never tells a lie.
Thomas Crogwell, you are the best. Thomas Crogwell, thank you so very much.
My pleasure, Chris.
With Thomas Crogwell, we've gone inside the pages of popes who resigned, Benedict XVI, and 13 other popes who retired or were deposed. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to tanbooks.com, the website for its publisher, Tan Books. Or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this discussion along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.